Welcome to the June 26th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Last week we heard for the first time from Interim Pastor Jerry Brundle as he told us about the calling of a true disciple. Now we'll look at the various attributes of true discipleship. Today Reverend Brundle's message comes from a very familiar chapter of Scripture with a sermon titled, The Mark of a True Disciple, Love. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here's Pastor Jerry.
Well, last week we talked about the calling of the disciple Matthew. If you were here, you may recall something about that. Matthew being one of the original 12 disciples that were called. And all Jesus said to Matthew was, "Follow me." And he got up, left everything, his money, his job, everything, and followed Jesus. And he did so because he believed that Jesus was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And he wanted to be with Jesus above everything else on earth because he knew that as a tax collector, he was a sinner. He was a traitor to his Jewish heritage. And he desperately needed forgiveness. And here he had heard that Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins. And Matthew believed him. And Matthew was, or I should say perhaps Matthew became, a true disciple. You see, none of the disciples, not any of them, was perfect at the beginning or even true at the beginning. All of them had grave doubts about this man Jesus. His claims were so fantastic. They saw his miracles and yet didn't quite believe his claims. They witnessed his death and certainly then didn't believe his claims. And then they witnessed his resurrection, the empty tomb, and then him walking amongst them and revealing to them the wounds in his hands and his side. And still couldn't really believe that he was who he claimed to be. And then, of course, came Pentecost, when God sent his Holy Spirit into those disciples, and they were transformed, and they became true disciples of Jesus Christ. You and I have that same Holy Spirit in us today, if we have received Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we are called to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. And we can be. We can be true disciples because we have that same power reigning within us. But we can also choose to be less. And many people in our world and many people in our churches choose to be less. Call themselves Christians, but choose to be less than true disciples because if I get too serious about this faith, I know there's things I really can't do that I kind of like to do, and I don't want to be constrained by Scripture when the world offers me so many possibilities for pleasure. And so many in the churches attend church, serve in a variety of capacities, even teach and lead, and yet in their lives, in their hearts, they quench the power of the Holy Spirit. If I don't quench the power of the Holy Spirit, I can't sin, you see. And so if I'm going to sin, if there's anything in my life that causes me to sin, and I must confess to you there are, I've not reached that point yet, and never will until Christ comes back, but every time that I choose to sin, I have to, first of all, subconsciously, quench the Holy Spirit within me. And some of us have gotten very good at that. Well, true disciples of Jesus Christ, are not only filled with God's Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of Christ, but they are filled to overflowing. You know what overflowing means? You fill a cup to overflowing, and it just spills out on things that are around it. And if we are so filled with God's Holy Spirit that we are filled to overflowing, then people see in us something they cannot see in anyone else. We cannot contain the goodness of God in our hearts if we allow ourselves to be filled to overflowing with His Holy Spirit. It just shows in our lives. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like to be a person who is overflowing with the Spirit of God? Paul tells us in his letter to the church at Galatia, when he says to them that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He says that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's like the fruit on a tree. If a tree is a pear tree and in season, it just overflows. Fruit comes out, and Paul is saying that that's what just flows out of us if we are filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Now, he told this to the church in Galatia because the church in Galatia was a church that was in trouble. And they had some theological difficulties dealing with the concept of salvation by grace alone. And they were a church that was filled with sin issues as well. And so Paul reminded them that they need to recognize their sin. Not just sin and let it go by and keep doing, but recognize that what they did was sinful. And they need to be convicted in their hearts for that sin and seek to repent and to change. Now, if I or somebody else says to you, you have got to change, that's a pretty strong condemnation or challenge because most of us don't know how to change. Even if we wanted to, we don't really know how. I guess that's one more part of the good news, is that we often think that we must change ourselves, and indeed we must participate in changing ourselves, but overwhelmingly we are changed by God's Holy Spirit. When all we do is get out of the way, when all we do is stop quenching Him, His Holy Spirit will change us. And that change is evidenced by that fruit. We'll look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit, each of the nine of them, in the coming weeks. But today we want to look at the fruit, the portion called love. I don't know what I was thinking, that I would talk about having one sermon on love. I began to outline my message, and after half a dozen pages of just notes and a sermon that would go for over an hour if I didn't take a breath, and I'm cutting out, you realize how much God's Word focuses on love. We won't go that long this morning, but I'll keep pushing to get through this because God's Word says so much to us about love. It is the most important of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the, if you will, the sine qua non of discipleship. That is to say, it's without which you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Without love for God and love for people, we simply cannot be disciples. Recall that when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, what is the greatest commandment? And the answer that he gave in Matthew was from Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 39. He says this is the greatest commandment of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if Jesus, as the Son of God, says, this is the greatest commandment, is to love God and to love one another, it means there is no greater commandment. It means we can't say, well, I don't really want to love people. They're too ornery. So I'll do all these other things and that'll be good enough. But Jesus says, no, it won't be good enough because this is the greatest commandment. We have to begin with loving one another. No matter how we seek to please God in all the things we do, in any manner of service or Bible study or prayer or anything else. They are meaningless and useless and unpleasing to the Lord unless they are first bathed in love. Now, it's easier, I think, many times for us to love God than to love people, because we know that God is worthy of our love. That but we look at people, we say, you're not worthy of my love. I don't even want to love you. In fact, I don't even want to like you, truth be told. So it's harder for us to love some people. We look at them and say, you've hurt me in some way, or I just don't feel love towards you. But Jesus does not give us an exception. There's no out clause in his definition of the greatest commandment. It doesn't say that you must also love one another unless you don't feel like it. But he says, it is like unto the first, the greatest commandment. And so, what if I don't feel like loving someone? What do I do with that commandment? And the answer is, in what love is. You see, in our culture, in our world, we are often taught that love is a feeling. And certainly there is emotional love. The love of young people or older people in love is an emotional response. But godly love, that referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is not an emotion. It's a choice. It's a decision. You and I choose to love or not love. Well, the problem was that in Corinth, that church was also in a lot of trouble. Its primary problem was in sin, and especially egregious sins, that is, sins that were blatant and obviously sins. People were angry with one another and had lawsuits against each other. Within the church, the people were proud and arrogant. They tolerated sexual sin within their church family. They violated their marriage vows. And one that Paul especially was addressing amongst all the rest of them was that they had this desire to speak in tongues, because they saw that if a person spoke in tongues, they were more faithful, they were more holy, they were somehow closer to God than anyone who didn't speak in tongues, and therefore they would ridicule those amongst their body who were not given the gift of speaking in tongues. And they therefore were proud if they spoke in tongues and humiliated others. The real problem in all of this, in all of their sins, and in all of their cherishing of the gift of tongues rather than cherishing the giver of the gift of tongues and all of the gifts, was a lack of love for God and for one another. And their lack of love was destroying the church at Corinth. And that's why Paul wrote to that church and visited them personally again. He wrote regarding their need for love. Let's look again at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, I've read those words hundreds of times in my life. You probably have as well, or at least many times. And I could go right on by that saying, that really sounds good. That's powerful language. And yet, Paul was speaking to and about believers. He wasn't speaking to unbelievers or to bad people, as we would call them, but he was writing and speaking to believers. And especially he was writing to people within the church of Corinth, writing about how the people in the church were treating one another. And Paul said that love is the most important thing or attribute we can do and have. And so Paul says, if I speak in tongues, as many of you are, he says to the church in Corinth, and I do it without love, as many of you here in the church in Corinth are doing, that all I'm doing is making noise. You think that you're bringing glory to God when you're seeking glory for yourselves. He said, all your tongue speaking, is as wonderful as it would be if it were used properly, is nothing but noise in the ears of God. Likewise, you like prophetic utterances, and if you have the ability to prophesy and you have the ability to translate and to understand that prophecy, and if you have a faith that is so great that you could really go outside and say to a mountain, move, and it moved before our very eyes, wouldn't that be impressive? We'd have to believe that person had a real inside track to the power of God. But he says, if you do any of those things without love, that your gift and you are nothing. God is not pleased. God is not impressed that we can do amazing things in the eyes of worldly people, but without love, they mean nothing to God. Likewise, he says, in giving gifts, if you have the gift of giving, if you are wealthy and you are so desirous of sharing your wealth with those who are in need, and you give it all away, even willing to give your life to be burned at the stake, but you do that for public approval or because it's a good social movement, but not done for love, God said you wasted all your money. You died at the stake for nothing. It counts zero to me. Why? Why would God say that these things count for zero to him? Well, we look at what the Apostle John says in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 8. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You hear that? God is love. Doesn't say that God really loves love, or God has a lot of love. Or if you love, you become more like God, which is true. It says that God is love. That is, his very nature is such that he exhibits love. And he cannot be in the presence of anyone who is not loving and be edified by that presence. And so John says that if we don't love others, we don't really know God. We might think we know God. We might pray to God. We might think we know him pretty well. But John says no. If you don't truly love others, you don't know God. You must love one another in order to seek to be like God. Well, what's it like to love someone else? What does it mean? Because the people in Corinth certainly didn't know. If Paul had said to them, now go out and love people in that culture of that day, which was not a loving culture at all in the Greco-Roman culture of the day, they would say, how do I do that? How do I love somebody else? What do you mean by that? What do I do? It's not like you'd go out and see people who are in love and are starstruck, as wonderful as that is. But godly love is what we are called to, which, as I said earlier, is a choice, a decision. And many of us don't really know how to love. Certainly much of my life, if someone had said to me, you need to go out and be more loving, I'm going, uh-oh. How do I do that? I wouldn't have had a clue. Except that God tells us here in verses 4 to 7 of our text. He tells us what that kind of love is really like. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's a hint for us right there. There's a whole lot more about love in God's word, but what Paul is saying there, if you go out and seek to live your life like that, you will be learning how to love other people by behaving that way towards them. It's the nature of love to be like this. Well, it says that love is patient, and we are called to be patient with other people. Doesn't mean be patient with people when it's easy, when they're being nice to us and friendly and there's no conflict there. It means that when people are annoying to us or disturbing to us or causing us a problem, it says to be patient with other people. They have their own viewpoints. They may be wrong, but it's not about right and wrong. It's about the relationship between you and another person. And again, Paul is talking here especially about our relationship with people in our church family. When you have a disagreement with someone in the church, God says, I'm not concerned about who's right and wrong. I'm concerned about how you treat one another. I'll take care of the bigger issues myself. So we need to be patient. Not begrudgingly like a bomb ready to explode. I can't be patient much longer. You know, ready to explode. But being patient out of loving kindness. Thinking perhaps you're never going to change my mind. But I need to hear what's in your heart and what your position is. That requires love within us. To be patient with somebody with whom we don't agree requires love within us that just leaks out. It's that overflow of the Holy Spirit. Next, it says, do not envy or boast. We cannot love someone if we envy what they have, if we wished we had what they have, or to make things more equal, wish they didn't have what they have. You can't love someone because love is wanting the very best for other people. And so if we want what they've got or don't want them to have what they've got because we are jealous, we are not loving them. Or if we are proud, if we have more than they have, and we boast about, well, I've got this, I've got these degrees, I've got this house, I've got these clubs, I've got all these things. Our goal is to make ourselves look better in their eyes than them. And that's not love at all. Again, love is wanting the best for others. Boasting and a similar kind of a problem in our culture, in our churches, boasting and gossip. Because often in gossip, we think we know something better than somebody else does and talk about it behind their back. Boasting and gossip were destroying the church in Corinth. And they will destroy any church that allows it to continue. It would destroy our church if we had a serious problem with that here. Next, he says that love is not arrogant or rude. Now, that's pretty easy to see. We can imagine that if we love someone, we aren't going to be arrogant or rude with them. And it is easy for us to grasp that, and yet that is precisely what the church at Corinth was being. Well, you'd think they would know better. The next one is a biggie. Love does not insist on its own way. Whoa, now I got a problem here, right? Do you ever want your own way? If you're married, especially, do you ever want your own way when your spouse has different thoughts on where we're going today or what we're having for dinner or how we're going to spend our money this month? All of us at times want our own way more than almost anything else. And some of us want our own way so much and so often that it's all about us. And if we don't get our way, we are unhappy or angry. That is love. It's self-love. We are loving ourselves more than we are loving others. No place did Jesus command us to love ourselves. I'm not going to do that. He says, you already do that pretty well. But we are not to love ourselves more than others. The next is don't be irritable or resentful. My, how many relationships within the church family are broken, torn, and hurt, and fellowship broken because someone is angry, irritable, or resentful with someone else. And then he says this, that love is not rejoicing in wrongdoing. We live in a nation today that seems to rejoice a lot in wrongdoing. A lot of the things that our nation wants to do, even our government wants to do, we know are wrongdoing, and yet much of our nation rejoices in them. Paul says we need to rejoice in the truth. And so much of what is harming our nation today is because many people are believing things they are told in the media or wherever else, things that are not true or are not wholly true. Kind of like the political candidates, and I won't discuss about either of them in particular. We have two candidates who have opened themselves wide open for all kinds of criticism, but if you watch the two candidates talking about each other, each of them says things that are untrue at times, or are half true, or are true in the sense that they say what they want to say good about themselves and bad about the opposition, but not all of the truth, in order to get us to believe something that ultimately is not true. We see that style, not only in politicians, but throughout our world, our schools, even sometimes within our church. Conclusions without facts. We've come through, and we're not through yet, but we've been coming through a difficult time in this church and for some time. And it's important for us, all of us, to make sure that before we have an attitude about a person or a decision or leadership or anything else, it's incumbent upon us to make sure we have facts, true truth, so that we can make wise choices and decisions and then use the truth to love others the way they need to be loved. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He didn't say, "I like truth a lot." He says, "I am the truth. My very nature is truth." If you're not being truthful in anything, you're not being like Jesus. And the very definition of a disciple is to seek to be like Jesus. Every sin recorded in the New Testament, committed by any of the disciples or followers of Jesus Christ, was committed because they were believing something that wasn't true. We could believe that the pleasure I'll get from this sin will be greater than the penalty I'll pay for it. Whatever that untruth might be, every time you or I sin someplace, we are sinning because we are believing something that is untrue. Because if we believe truth, we believe Jesus, and we would not choose sin. Well, there's a lot that could be said more about love, but I know my time is running out or I won't be asked back. So let's begin to wrap it up. I said begin to wrap it up. Some pastor says, "Now, in conclusion," I didn't say those words. I said, "But begin to wrap it up." But if you look at verse 7, he concludes this definition of what love is and isn't with these words. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is an attitude. This is the attitude that God wants in the church of Jesus Christ. This is the attitude he wants in us. We won't always be right. We won't always have our A game and be nice today. We won't always love everybody who's here, but the attitude, the prevailing attitude he wants in us is this: believing that every difficulty in our church, every difficulty in our relationships can and will be overcome. Optimism in our church, our ministries, every aspect of who we are. Optimism, because we know that God's Holy Spirit reigns within each, every one of us. And that it is true that God does work all things for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. God always works for good. We may not see it, not even in this lifetime sometimes, but we can have that great optimism that even when things don't look all that great to me right now, God is working good. And so in closing, we'll look at the last verse of our text. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Think about that. Love is greater than faith. We've been raised, most of us as believers, to understand that faith is everything. That we can't even be saved without faith, and that is true. We are saved by grace through faith. And yet God says that as great as faith is, and it's absolutely fundamental to us for eternal life, He says that even greater than faith is love. Because we cannot have true faith without love. You have to have love if you have true faith. And love is greater than faith and hope. Because when Christ returns, and Jesus is coming again, and as my body gets older, and I look in the mirror in the morning and go, who is this guy? I pray every day, soon, Lord, come soon. It's getting pretty bad. Those of you who are young don't want perhaps that quite so soon. But when Christ returns on that great and wonderful, amazing, amazing day, we'll have no need for faith. We won't need to believe anything because we'll be living with Christ and with God. We'll have the reality, not just the faith in the reality. We won't have any need for hope. Because our hope right now is that Christ is coming back soon and He's coming back for us. When He comes back, we'll have no need to hope for anything. We will have everything. Ah, but love. We'll be in the very presence of love. I don't know how many of you have ever loved someone, perhaps all of us have, so much, whether it's a person of the opposite sex or a child or a parent or a sibling or even a friend, you've loved someone so much that you didn't think you could ever love anyone else that way again. When we see Christ face to face and God seated at His throne, we are going to experience a love for which there are no words in the English language or any language on earth. It is going to be a love that we can't even imagine. And we're going to have it not for 10 or 20 or 30 years, but forever. So the question we have to ask ourselves as a consequence is this. Do you live a life of love? Examine yourself. Do you really live a life of love? That is the kind of life and the kind of love that Paul is talking about here to the church at Corinth. Do you love others in that way? Is the joy of your life that you love others, even the unlovely and the unlovable? And if you assess yourself and you say, not so much, it's time for a change. It's time for your life to change. Because you cannot be a true disciple of Jesus Christ unless you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Would you pray with me? Father, that's a strong challenge you put before us. To love others more than ourselves when We like ourselves most of the time, Lord. We like loving ourselves and looking out for ourselves. And yet, Lord, to be a disciple means something very different. We know because you demonstrated that love by coming to this world in the flesh to live and die on a cross, to demonstrate that love for self is nothing compared to love that you had for us. Oh, Lord, may we leave this place today and truly ponder that question, am I a man, a woman, a young person who seeks to so love you, O God, that we love others with that kind of love. May the overflow of the Holy Spirit be so overflowing around us that we love others and that we are testimonies, we are missionaries just by getting up in the morning and going into the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.